There we go. Somehow I turn on a calendar. This thing has a calendar on it. Wow. So, yeah, we're going to look at some prophecies of the Messiah this morning. And I don't know if you ever ran into this, but somebody, some people might ask you, why do you think God wrote the Bible? Or, you know, it's easier to witness to someone who at least has a belief in the Bible, but some people may not believe in the Bible at all. And so I've got just a little acronym that I heard on the radio. You may have heard it too, but I think it helps me to show people that the Bible is God wrote it, God inspired it. And it's a good way to establish it as truth. And it's just this little acronym, MAPS. And I thought I would start here, just the word manuscripts. See if I can spell it right. And we can show that there's almost 6,000. They're still finding little portions, little fragments of manuscripts. There's close to 6,000, between 5,200 and 6,000 writings of antiquity, some portions of verses and passages, and some whole books, and a few whole Bibles, even of these manuscripts. And so these point back that, at least for the historicity, for the history, that and there's even I think as many as 25,000. I'm probably not going to say this right, but anyway, and there's actually, I've actually seen a book that catalogs these, that of where they're at. There's this portion of the scripture, and it's found in this museum. A lot of them are in the British Museum. So there's actually a book that you can find where all these 5,200 to 6,000 manuscripts are actually physically located, that we could drive to and fly to and walk to find them. And then, and most of them, you know, predate like Homer's Gilead, you know, other writings of antiquity. And I think there's only like three or six of those books. There's just a handful of those. And the other one is archaeology. A-R. How about that? Archaeology. And we've talked about this before. In fact, even in this library, there's a little Unger's, there's a Haley's Handbook of the Bible, there's an Unger's Handbook of the Bible, and they list out some archaeological findings. And I think I've told you that only about 5% of the Bible has been unearthed or can be proven through archaeology. But of that 5%, you know, they found things that about Jericho and even the Hittites. And Jeff Trude brings up on Wednesday night some things that they've unearthed about the story of Daniel and Belteshazzar and some of these things from, and you can actually prove that there were real people at the time the Bible was written. And the thing I think that's significant about this is that there's zero archaeological findings that argue, that would dispute the Bible. Nothing that's been unearthed has ever disputed the Bible.
5%.
Yeah, only about 5% of, and that's just a number I've heard, so it could be a little more or less than that. But, you know, of all the names in the Bible, it's only about 5% of them have been proved by archaeological. And then this one is the one that we're going to talk about this morning. I don't know if that's spelled right, but prophecy. And I have not actually read the Quran, but There's a couple things unique about our Bible. One thing unique about Christianity is that Christianity is the only, for lack of a better word, religion who our founder, Jesus Christ, his tomb is empty. I mean, all other founders of all other religions, there's a grave somewhere where Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha are actually buried, whereas our founder, and the other thing that's interesting about the Bible is that it's one of the only writings, maybe the only writing, that dares to make predictions about the future. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And this other one, which is probably more... statistical probability. And they've said, so your handout today has got 66 different prophecies about our Lord's first coming, or 66 prophecies that were fulfilled with our Lord's first coming. It's got a front and back, but... And I've heard that there's as many as 300 different prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament. This is the list that I have. And they've said that so the Bible was written by about 40 different men on three different continents over a period of nearly 2,000 years. And so some people have, a lot smarter than I have plugged those numbers in. You know, how could these 40 different authors on three different continents over a period of 2,000 years, you know, that they never knew each other, most of them, maybe some of them did, but how could they speak about a same topic and all be correct? And so the statistical probability of those things being true, they said that if how many of you have ever been to Texas? Have you guys been to Texas? You've been to Texas? So, I mean, Texas is huge. There used to be a lot of jokes about, is California bigger or Texas bigger? And, of course, Alaska pipes in, and they're almost as big as both of them combined. But Texas is huge. And they said that if the chances of the Bible being these prophecies coming true would be like covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and one of them has a mark on it, and you've been able to find that one silver dollar in those 2 feet of coins over the whole state of Texas. So that was... just helps you realize how astronomical the statistical probability of the Bible being true is, and yet it is. And so, any thoughts about that before I erase that? It's kind of neat stuff.
I do.
Yeah.
A lot of people would argue the fact that, you know, the disciples went out to, you know, preach the gospel over these continents. But I would say, you know, if I was to tell you a whisper something in your ear, and you're the whisper in Angie's, and by the time it got back to him, that story would completely be changed. So the statistical probability you know, that's kind of what I was getting at.
Yeah,
it's
true. Yeah, they were eyewitnesses. It's not a made-up story. They didn't just tell others, and they told others.
Has anybody heard any news? I heard some news maybe in the last month or two that was saying, and I've not heard anything else about it, that they were trying to prove some of the manuscripts were forgeries or not as old as they had originally dated them.
I haven't heard that. I know one of the most amazing findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually found a copy of Isaiah that was dated, I think, around 400 A.D. And the reason that was significant was the copies that our Bible used as the text for writing our copy of the book of Isaiah was around 800 BC. So this copy was like 1,200 years later, and yet it lined up exactly with the earlier one that our Bible was used from. And they said there were just a few, you know, punctuational differences, and maybe a few grammar things. But yeah, so I know Alan Shelby actually has a copy of, so he rolled out, it's like a 30-foot long scroll. He has a copy of the Dead Sea Scroll of the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew language, so it's kind of interesting. So yeah, so a lot of neat stuff. But today, let's talk about the Messiah, and I want us to go here, and somebody read 40 and 41 for us, if they would. Okay.
One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ.
So what does the word Messiah mean there?
Messiah.
Yeah. It means the Christ, doesn't it? So we hear that word Messiah quite a bit, and this is just the English rendering of the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So those are the same word. Now, does anybody know what the word Christ means? That's really, what are you thinking?
Lord of Lords, or King.
You're in the ballpark. What does the word Christ mean? He's
God.
You're thinking the Lord
God
Jesus Christ. What?
God's son.
Nope. It. Any other guesses? I was looking up a verse for it. You almost got to go to the Greek. What is she saying?
I don't know.
I think you're saying it. Your hands told me you were saying it. What does it mean?
Covering. A veil.
That's real close.
Covered by the blood.
Anointment. There you go.
Anointed one. When you were doing like this with your hands, Amita,
uh-huh.
I was thinking anointed, because that's how they poured the oil to anoint, so it covered them. But in the tradition of Jim, we got to give you a treat. I've got more of them. You got to earn them though. So she was close enough. Okay. Well, let me show you the very first prophecy in our Bibles. It's found in Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is on your handout. Somebody else got Genesis 3:15?
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
All right, so an enmity, that's like war. So God is telling the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, the devil, and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. and it shall bruise thy head. So the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the seed of or the serpent shall bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And we'll see that here in a little bit, but that is the first prophecy in our Bible. And a friend of mine, I don't think any of you know him, but Steve Miller, you might, but he's a pastor, and he actually wrote his thesis when he graduated seminary on the seed of the woman, and he traced things through the Bible and showed prophetically how Jesus is the seed of the woman, and he did bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruised his heel. So this is the first prophecy in the Bible, and if you look at your handout there, that was number one. And number two is that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And does anybody know what the word Bethlehem means? We did. So you should know this.
I should know. I can't think.
Some of these things, when I hear it, just clicks in. But so hopefully it will after David. Bethlehem means the house of bread.
There you go.
I think Bethel meant house, and the Lehem was bread. But so the house of bread, and Jesus, of course, said he is the bread of life. And so it's very instructive just to learn what some of these things mean. And so Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be born of a virgin, and that is the miraculous virgin birth that we think about and talk about during the Christmas season. And let's look at that in Isaiah 7:14, because this is where he would be called Emmanuel, also is here. Yeah, Isaiah 7. Let's see here. Because a lot of these prophecies have a historical meaning as well as a prophetical meaning. And so somebody read 7:14 for us.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Well, that's with an I there. And then later it's with an E.
Uh-huh. Yeah, but let's think on this thing of a virgin. And so Isaiah himself, he was giving a sign to the people of his day that a virgin, and there's two Hebrew words for this word virgin, and one was Alma, meaning a young woman, and the other was Bethula, which was the technical word that this woman is has never known a man. And so it's kind of a neat, this is kind of a neat prophecy. And I don't think all Bibles actually translate that as virgin here. So our King James were real careful not to corrupt this prophecy. So the neat thing is that Isaiah's wife is a young woman, and she does get pregnant, and it was a sign to the people because they named it a certain thing. So historically, she was not a virgin in the sense that she had not known a man, but she was a young woman. It'd be like me calling Angie my bride. She's my bride, right? Even though we're not getting married today, she's my bride. And so Isaiah was calling his wife a virgin in the sense that she was a young woman and her child would be assigned to Israel. But doctrinally or prophetically, this is a prophecy that in the technical sense, Matthew says that she had not known a man. And so she was, in the technical sense, a virgin, and that's what makes it miraculous that she had a child. It's an amazing thing that the Holy Ghost came upon her and conceived a child in her womb. And so this is, it's a miracle, and it was prophesied. And they called him Emmanuel. God was with us. And that's a great promise, isn't it? That's just such a sweet promise that God is with us in Jesus Christ. So anyway, any other thoughts about that? Hey, Mark, grab a handout there, brother. If you don't, did you get one? So we're studying about some prophecies. What's that?
Emmanuel means God is with us.
Yeah, yeah. So it's again showing that Jesus is God, and He is with us. Who knows what Savior means? It says His name. No, I said that wrong. Darn it, I butchered my question. The name Jesus, what does it mean?
Savior.
Savior. All right, Kevin, I'm going to give you some Skittles, brother. Yeah, so, and you can show that biblically, because in Matthew 1, the angel told Mary told Joseph to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So his name, the name Jesus, means Savior. Okay, just going down through the list here. It's important. Number four was that Messiah would be God's son. Messiah would bruise the head of the serpent. And we've seen that. And we'll actually look at a verse in a minute from the New Testament that talks a little more about that. And then this thing about the seed. He would be of the seed of Abraham. He would be the seed of Isaac. He would be through the seed of Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, through the seed of David.
And 12 generations.
What's that?
I think it's 12 and 12 generations.
I think it's 14. I think it's 14 in Matthew. Wow. But I've actually got a little chart I'm going to put up here in a minute. But let's go on. Verse 12 here. Messiah would be called by God's name. And Isaiah, where he's called the Everlasting Father. Number 13, the kings would bring presents and offer gifts to Messiah. Messiah would be called the Son of Man, a reference to his humanity. The Father and the Spirit sent Messiah. The Spirit shall rest upon Messiah. Messiah shall have a ministry of healing. Messiah shall speak in parables. Messiah shall be praised by infants. And then 20 there, Messiah was to be a prophet like unto Moses. So let's all turn to Deuteronomy. Certain ones of these I want us to look at. And I'm going to put up my famous chart here. I know you can't see it. You can't read it anyway.
What does that mean, praised by infants, though?
Why don't you look that up and read it? I don't know if it's out of the mouth of babes and suckling, something like that. Yeah. Okay, Deuteronomy 18. And somebody read verse 15, 18, and 19. Out loud.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. I will raise them up a prophet from among your brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.
Okay. Now, in you should look this up sometime, but it says Moses is what we would call a type of Christ. You know, Jesus was actually called the lawgiver. Well, Moses gave the law. You can look at a lot of similarities between Moses and Christ, and we call that a type. And there's several biblical words for this. Figure the tabernacle. I think it was Moses that saw. He patterned the earthly tabernacle off of a vision he saw of a heavenly. He calls it the true tabernacle, and so the word pattern. And there's a Greek word called typos. So when we talk about types or figures, and so Moses is a type of Christ. In many ways, and I had a list of things I wanted to share, but the thing that Pam read, that Moses actually predicted that there's a coming a prophet, we're going to raise up a prophet from the midst of the people of Israel, like unto me, and you need to hearken to him. So he's prophesying that there's coming this Messiah, and I thought... It's in Romans 5 where it says Adam was a figure of him that was to come. That's where I get this type and typos. But I don't know if you can at least see the red line on this paper. And the bottom is Jesus Christ, and the top is Adam. So Adam and Eve are right up here, and this is a very detailed chart showing the genealogy. How many names do you think there is? How many generations from Christ to Adam do you think there is? How many do you think? Just guess. I don't know if you can count them on here or not. You probably could. How many do you think? It's actually in Luke chapter 3. You can count all of them.
How many generations
left? Yeah, how many generations between Adam and Jesus?
70.
That's a good guess. Really close. 70. There's actually 77 names. It's kind of a neat that it's 77. I think through his Mary's husband Joseph, I think there's 66. So it's a little through Mary, it was 77. But anyway, I think all 77 names are listed in Luke chapter 3. But I thought I'd just make a couple comments here. So I may have to get on my glasses. I'm right here. And I still can't hardly see it, but. You know, Adam had Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain killed Abel, and God gave him another son named Seth. And so these are the generations of Seth. And then this line here represents the flood of Noah. And who were his three boys? Do you remember Noah's three boys?
Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
I know you have some of these at home, but you can have more now. And so his Christ genealogy is through Shem. And I don't know, you might find this interesting. What do we call people that don't like the Jews today?
Anti-Semitic.
And Semitic comes from Shem. Semitic is actually a dialect. So people that are anti-Semitic are against people from the line of Shem that speak Hebrew, and that's a dialect. So anti-Semitic not only hate the Jews, but it comes from the word Shem, and it's Semitic. It's a dialect. It's part of their language. So that Shem and Ham and Japheth, and most of us are the Japhethites are Caucasian, more the white man through Europe. And the Hamites were more through Africa, the black man. And the Shemites are not only Israelites, but more the Oriental. And I think even the American Indians are more from, and maybe even the Hispanics are more from Shem, I believe. So this shows some of their generations, and these are all Bible names that somebody took time to write out. And right here is Abraham, and who is his wife?
Sarah.
You remember Sarah? Who's, did you say that? Man, we got to get the new folks some Skittles. So do you know what their children's names were, Abraham and Sarah? They had... Isaiah. They had Isaiah and, or no, not Isaiah.
Isaac.
Isaac and Esau. Uh-huh.
No.
No, Isaac and Jacob. Okay.
Jacob and Esau. Isaac and Ishmael.
Yeah, Abraham. Okay. I'm trying to talk without thinking. Okay, so Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, but Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael.
Yeah.
So that's who I was thinking. So obviously it comes through Isaac, the promised seed. And Isaac, what was his name? His wife's name?
Rebecca.
It was Rebecca. And they had two boys.
Jacob.
And Esau. Mm-hmm. Esau, yeah. And so it goes through Jacob is here. And how many children did Jacob have?
12.
Had 12. We got to give Dawn some Skittles. You don't have to watch your diet too much, do you?
Nope, don't have to. No restrictions.
And so this line represents the 12 children of Israel. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and even they had at least one daughter that's named in the Bible named Dinah. She's on here. So these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And which of the seed did our Lord come from of the 12? Which tribe was he from, was Jesus from?
Judah.
Judah. And you already got a Skittle. And so this is Judah. And so, again, we're showing the seed of the woman. This is what we're doing through all these generations. And so there's a lot of genealogy through here of the other children of Israel. But Judah, the word Judah is right here also. And it was actually when he was older, God actually killed a couple of his children, but he ended up having children through a lady named Tamar. And it was she had twins, Phares and Zerah. And so that's it came through the tribe of Judah, but it was through Tamar and Phares. And you get over here, and this is... I wanted to mention something else here. I want to make sure I get it right. I guess it was up here that I was through the tribe of Levi was Amram and Jochebed. So Moses is right here. So Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they were of the tribe of Levi. So that's why some of this. So it's got some of Moses. That's why I put this up here. We're talking about Moses. But so just going on through Judah, this is Ram, and I wanted to make mention. Well, we can't make mention of all of it, but on down here is a guy named Boaz, Ruth and Boaz, and so he was a descendant. And we know Ruth, the Moabite, they married, and their great-grandson was named Jesse. And who was Jesse's boy? Do you remember? Yep, it was King David. So so right down here is King David. So here's where it gets really interesting, I think. because we all know. So there were three kings over all Israel. Who was Israel's first king? You remember who was Israel's first king? Saul, King Saul, and then after him was David, and then also over all Israel was Solomon. So those three kings were over all Israel, and then Solomon had a boy named Rehoboam, and the kingdom was divided. You remember that? And the 10 northern tribes, they decided they wanted Jeroboam to be their king, and the two southern tribes said Rehoboam could be their king. So right in here is where the kingdom was divided. So the thing that I think is really neat about the rest of this genealogy is that David also had a son named Nathan. And if you remember, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, that there was a guy named Nathan that was the prophet, and God told him to tell David that thou art the man. You have, and that's when God judged David. And I think this really showed why David was a man after God's own heart, because David just really came clean. And I hope all of us are like that. When we're convicted of sin, instead of saying, well, it's her fault, or it's, you know, everybody else is doing it, or whatever our excuse is, hopefully we just get clean. And because David cried out to God, and in fact, I read that, we read that in Luke. We read the prodigal son yesterday, and whenever the prodigal son, I'd never seen this before, when the prodigal son came back to the father, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And that was the same thing happened when King David was pointed out, you've committed adultery, you've taken another man's wife and you killed her husband. He said, against you, God, only have I sinned. He realized he committed sin against God, didn't he? And that's a good way for us to confess our sin is, yeah, I've wronged you or I've wronged you, but ultimately I've sinned against God. And so I just think it's amazing that David, after that, named one of his kids Nathan, because Nathan was the prophet that pointed this out to him. Yeah. And so he had one Solomon. So these are the generations of Solomon. And these are the generations of Nathan. And what's so interesting is that down here at the very bottom, the mother of Jesus is Mary and her husband Joseph. Joseph traces his genealogy in the book of Matthew 1. And Mary traces her genealogy in Luke 3. And Mary's genealogy goes back to Nathan, and Joseph's genealogy goes back to Solomon. So in Luke, Jesus is called the Son of Man, and it points out his humanity. Mary was a human woman, and yet the child in her was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And so she just happened to be espoused, engaged to Joseph. They're both from the tribe of Judah, and his genealogy happened to be the kingly line, so that their son was heir to the throne as well as the Son of Man through Nathan. So one thing Jim Stovall pointed out that I either didn't know I had forgotten, they also crossed paths at Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel built the temple, the last temple. Solomon built the first temple. Zerubbabel is accredited with building the last temple. And so both of their genealogies go through him. And there's a really neat prophecy in Jeremiah 22, and it's about this guy named Jehoiachin, who's also called Jeconiah. because he was such a wicked king that the prophet said that no son of yours shall ever sit on the throne of David. And so this is one of the greatest miracles in the old... The reason I think this is... I hope you guys think this is somewhat fascinating. I do. Is that I really think that the devil thought, man, I got you, God. You have this kingly line through Solomon, and you just said that no king of his shall ever sit on the throne. And sure enough, there's no kings after him. And Zerubbabel is called a governor because Israel was never a nation again until 1948 in our life, a little bit before our lifetimes. So the thing that's so neat about it is even though he didn't have any children that sat on the throne, Jesus was the legal heir to the throne through Mary. And so it's just really a neat thing that God's like, well, I did say none of his kids would sit on the throne, but he's still in the genealogy of Mary also, and so he is the legal king. So, and it's really interesting. I think there's 19 kings of Judah and 20 kings of Israel. Well, I shouldn't point that out. Those are not kings, but... So Jesus is like the 40th king. He's like the number 40 king. And so anyway, lots of neat stuff. Any questions or thought about that? There's going to be a quiz on this later, Rachel. We're going to... Yeah.
Krista.
Oh my gosh. Sorry, Krista.
Good.
Your sister's Rachel.
You were close.
All right.
My mom does it all the time.
One of those Hortons. I heard it's your mom's birthday today.
It is.
That's true? Wow. All right. So that was number 20, this thing about Moses. And you're welcome to come up and look at this chart later if you want. But we'll just kind of read down through these. Messiah was to enter Jerusalem in triumph. That was his triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. Number 22, Messiah's sufferings were prophesied. And see, this is part of the reason that Israel rejected their Messiah, is that there's prophecies about the Messiah being a king and on the throne and ruling in righteousness, and he was a glorified king. But then there were also these prophecies that he was this suffering servant. So on one hand, you had this, you know, reigning king that was shepherding the people in righteousness, and this other that he was despised and he was suffering and he was rejected. And so that's the difference between the first and second coming of the Lord, isn't it? That he came the first time as the servant who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And his second coming is going to be where he is crowned and will rule and reign. Number 23 there, Messiah would not be believed. Number 24, Messiah would be reproached. Messiah would be hated without a cause. Messiah was to be tried and condemned. Messiah was to be smitten and spat upon and have his beard plucked out. That's a wild thing there. And I know some of you, well, yeah, a couple of you guys got a beard, but Isaiah 50 verse 6 prophesies that he would have his beard plucked out. 28 there, Messiah would be mocked and taunted. Messiah would be forsaken by God. And so, some of these things are just amazing prophecies that, like, the New Testament reflects exactly what the Old Testament said, where Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's David that's saying that. And when Jesus is on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is the exact words. So these... some of these prophecies are a little more easy to recognize than others, but he was to suffer with transgressors and pay for his enemy. Let's all look at Isaiah 53. I actually did this one. If you ever witnessed to a Jewish person, Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 would be good ones to go to. But let's all look at Isaiah 53. What's that? Like Chris? Did Chris do that?
No.
What are you saying? Who is?
Chris.
Which Chris?
Cohen.
Chris Cohen is Jewish?
Yeah.
Is he really? See, I didn't know that.
Jewish descent, anyway.
Interesting.
Jewish lion.
Let's look at Isaiah 53:12. I kind of need something to drink. Do you have something? Sorry. Somebody read Isaiah 53:12.
Therefore I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he is humbled by the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
So there's several things in this verse, as well as in this chapter, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and you can see that on the cross. He was one of three men on the cross. He was numbered with those two malefactors that were crucified with him. But one of the things I think is really interesting, look up at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And think about this for a minute. So verse 6, it says the iniquity of us all, and the verse that Kevin read said that he bore the sin of many. So the thing that's cool about this, Jesus did die for all. He bore the iniquity of us all, but not everyone accepts him, do they? You see the difference?
Yeah.
That's a good place to see that right there. So his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. It's called the propitiation. It satisfied God's wrath because it was a perfect sacrifice, and it was enough for all the sins of all mankind that ever lived, but only many of us accept him. Mm-hmm. And so it only applies. So that's why John 1:12 says, "As many as receive him, the same gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So you do have to believe, even though he died for all, not all accept him. Okay, the last one on page one there, Messiah was to be given vinegar and gall. And where does vinegar come from? It's in the word there. Krista, what's in the word vinegar? What word is in the word vinegar? Vine. Good job. You get some Skittles for that answer.
Taste of rainbow.
So this is kind of interesting. This is the reason I brought this up about vinegar. Is it says once he tasted it, he refused it, and some people said, well, he wanted to experience the full effect. He didn't want it to numb the pain. But if you remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, they partook of the forbidden fruit. And we believe that fruit was probably grapes. It's the only forbidden fruit in the Bible. But when Jesus tasted the vinegar, he rejected it. He wouldn't partake of it. And so again, it's a way that Adam and Christ, Adam was a type of Christ. He partook of the forbidden fruit, and Christ rejected it. Okay, on the second page here, We've got 10 minutes to get through these last 30-some ones. Soldiers would cast lots for Messiah's garments. Messiah's bones were not to be broken. If you remember, whenever the soldiers were breaking the legs of the other two, they came to Christ, and he was already dead. And to prove it, that's when they jabbed the spear, and out came water and blood. Because within minutes after you die, I guess your blood and water separate. And so they didn't break his legs. Number 34, Messiah was to die as a sacrifice for sin. 35, Messiah was to be sacrificed outside the city gates. Now, have any of you ever been to Israel? I have not. I'd like to go sometime, and I had the chance to go, and I didn't. But they say that if you go there, that they will give Christians an option of two different locations of Christ's death. One is within the city. They think he could have been crucified there. And the other is outside the city, which we would believe that the Bible teaches that he was sacrificed outside the camp. And that is where Mount Calvary is at. And I thought this was interesting. I heard this just recently. Most of the new Bibles take out the word Calvary. It's only one time in our King James Bible, Mount Calvary. And most of the new Bibles have taken out the word Calvary. And but anyway, it's outside the city walls. And it means the place of the skull, Golgotha. And so, anyway, that was a neat one there, number 35. Number 36, he was to be raised from the dead. I think I had one pointed out I was going to go to. Maybe we'll, if we have time. Messiah is now at the right hand of God's right hand. There was some time about his birth from number 38. Innocent children were slaughtered and tried to kill Messiah. That was prophesied. Even his flight to Egypt. 41, Messiah would have a way prepared. We know that those next three there, 42, even Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, and Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. And that was John the Baptist. Messiah would have a Galilean ministry. The Messiah would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. Messiah would be rejected by his own people, the Jews. Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. We know that happened at his baptism. Messiah is eternal or everlasting. Messiah would be betrayed by one of his followers. And let's look at the Psalm 41:9 on that one. Psalm 41:9. You may have heard this term, but a guy named Bullinger did a lot of work with the Psalms and really categorized them. And some of them are kind of labeled messianic psalms because they speak a lot about prophecy and a coming Messiah. But Angie, have you got 41:9?
Yeah. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me.
Even the wording of that's interesting. He lifted up his heel against me. He's trying to, the Lord's going to bruise. Yeah, Kevin.
There's a gesture over there that when I was in the military before I was about to ship over there and everything, that they said not to show the palms of your hands to people or the like your foot. So it's basically like giving them the finger.
Hmm. Wow. That's very interesting. Yeah.
Bottom of your foot and the palms of your hands.
That probably goes along with this.
You don't
see, I don't high five. Interesting. All right, well, 51 here, Messiah was to be smitten and his sheep scattered. Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that's like the price of a full-grown slave is the significance of the number 30 there. 53, Messiah would be accused by false witnesses. Messiah would be silent to accusations. Messiah would be hated without a reason. Messiah was to die by crucifixion, pierced his hands and his feet. And that was, again, prophecy there. He would be crucified with malefactors. Messiah would pray for his enemies. And we know when he was on the cross, remember he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was prophesied. Messiah would have his side pierced. It even prophesied that the sun will be darkened at noon and on that day when Messiah would be crucified. Messiah would be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea offered his own grave for the Lord. And Messiah would be resurrected. Okay, then 63, this is the one I wanted us to look at. The resurrection would declare Messiah to be the Son of God. And let's try to look at both of these, the Psalm 2:7. In fact, all the ladies get the Psalm and all the guys go to the Acts. So, ladies, Psalm 2:7, I think it is, and men, Acts 13:33. And let's let the ladies go first, because if you just read this first one, you won't know exactly what he's talking about. But Dawn, you're our guest. Can you read today?
Yeah. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee."
So here, without reading Acts yet, so Dawn read, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Do you think that's a reference to his birth or his resurrection? "This day have I begotten thee."
His resurrection, I think.
She said resurrection. Now, well, you read, Kevin, you read Acts 13.
"God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee."
So it's his resurrection. And this is kind of weird. You don't think about his resurrection, but it's the rebirth. And do you know, I think it's in Colossians 1 where it says that Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. You've heard that statement probably. And he's the firstborn among many. He died for all, but he's the firstborn. So he was the first person resurrected to new life that will never die again. There's a couple of people in the Old Testament that got resurrected miraculously, but they died again. But Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. So I really like that Psalm 2, and the Acts kind of nails it. So, all right, we got 3 minutes. Number 64, the Messiah would ascend on high and lead captivity captive. So even that was prophesied, that he would spend the 3 days in the earth, and when he rose again, he would take those Old Testament saints up to being. They couldn't go to heaven before his death because he had to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat before they would be allowed entrance. So, and then 65, Messiah would be a vicarious sacrifice. Now, that's kind of a big word, but maybe you've if your children played sports, maybe in a way.
Does it mean active?
vicarious means like, through them.
You live vicariously through.
Especially, you imagine yourself being the great athlete that your child is or something. So he had a vicarious, his sacrifice applied, everyone is saved through him, and his sacrifice covered all. And then it says that Messiah will come again. And I want all of us to look at, let's end with Revelation 22. It's not on there. You can write it on there. 22:21 if you want to write it on there. But it's actually prophesied in the Old Testament the Messiah would come again. And we've got 1 minute. Revelation 22. Somebody that hasn't read yet. Mark, would you read 22:21?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen. Read 20 and 21.
Okay. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Now, from our perspective, the Lord's not coming very quickly, is he? It's like, I was saved in 92, and man, every year I just think, man, the Lord's got to come back this year, doesn't he? And that was 25 years ago, 26 years ago. Yeah.
Well, we're in a vapor, and we don't feel like it because we've been conditioned from the time we were young that there's stages in this life, but from the grand scheme, it's
yeah. Right.
It's 2 days. We're at day two.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, if the day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Kind of the thing that the Lord showed me recently, and this may click with the men. When I shave, I use the gel shaving cream. I don't use the foam, but I use the gel. And bless Angie's heart, she always has two or three extra cans in there because, I don't know, probably the shaving cream will last 50 to 100 shaves or 40 to 80 shaves. But you never know when it's going to run out. But every morning I feel like, okay, am I going to have enough for today? But you know, one day there was just a little bitty come out, and that was it. It was over. And so I think of the Lord's coming like that, is day in, day out. It's like, it seems like we're at the end, but one day, guys, it's going to be over, and there's no more, and we're going to be gone, right?
Yeah.
And so I just wanted to leave you with that. And Mark, I know you got to leave. Why don't you pray for us, brother, and then we'll be dismissed.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the morning to get us all up and around. Lord, I pray for everybody that actually made it today, but also pray for those who could be here. God, you're making provisions necessary in all our lives to be edifying to one another and just pick each other up and be graceful with each other. And Lord, I just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, amen.
Amen.